are you doing? I hope you're doing very well. I've tried to prepare something today that I find extremely interesting, and I hope it's a little different. And so, there it goes. It should be up in a minute. So, there's a great battle going on, always has been going on from the beginning of time. And it seems as though if the unrighteous, those who do not want to follow God, no matter how much they yell, no matter how much they threaten, no matter how much they claim, they will eventually fall. And on the other hand, what happens to God's people periodically is that no matter what happens to them, they don't fall. I think it's an interesting concept that we need to consider. And of course, you know, it sounds kind of discouraging to some people, you know, well, I got to look forward to my life, all these things that are going to happen to me. But the real truth is, our brother kind of pointed out today, is you cannot escape these things. So what I want to do, I'm going to talk about something that I've been studying for a week and a half or so, and it's an odd subject, and I hope it will make sense to you when we're done, about the majesty and the power of God and how he, in my view, how he has changed the world in a day. That he makes things possible. He makes his prophecies come to pass if he himself has to move the earth itself. Which, of course, when you have great earthquakes and volcanoes and things, the earth is truly moving in a great capacity. So you have up here, you know, volcanoes, etc., other things that have been happening in the world ever since we at least know of from recorded history, mainly from the time of the flood to this time, when God destroyed the old world and brought into being a refreshed, a renewed world that we might live here. And of course, he has that in mind to do at least once more, maybe twice more. I don't really know. But I'm looking forward to it. So there are signs and wonders and the kingdom of God and the things that oppose it and the things that help it. So let's get started right away on this. I'm going to read this. And this is simply about volcanoes. There was something brought to me this afternoon and I'd forgotten about it. I'm glad someone reminded me, because it's very important in my mind. That from the time, now we're looking back in this date and time to 536, in the Christian era, and what took place was, there was an event that took place in the world that was described very unusually, and science.org makes this statement about it. It says that, well, first I'll just look at what I have written right here, and it says, ask medieval historian Michael McCormick what year was the worst to be alive, and he's got an answer, 536. Matter of fact, some people have made the statement that it's the worst year that anyone knows of in the history of the world, at least for a while. It's in the next line here. I think I'll just read that line. It says, a mysterious fog plunged Europe, the Middle East, and parts of Asia into darkness, day and night, for 18 months. For the sun gave forth its light without brightness, like the moon, during the whole year, the coldest decade in the past 2,300 years. That's a long time to go back, since before Christ. The worst time because of what the effect was. Now, what's interesting about this, which kind of worries me what people are doing, but I realize the Lord is not going to simply turn over this weather system to mankind on the earth. He's not going to do it. He's not going to let them have their way, because there's a plan. After looking at these things, when you look at some of the comments on them, some of the people are people who want to try and make this happen again so they can cool the earth down. And so they're planning on getting, you know, all these huge airplanes and flying across the sky at high altitude and depositing dust and seeding the clouds and making the earth change. But the terrible thing about these things when they happened from volcanoes was several times in history they were totally devastating to the earth. and thousands, maybe millions of people died of hunger. Because when you make the summer cold and crops don't grow, that year's crop is wiped out for anywhere around where those people live. So let's just continue going on here. And it says, Middle East, Asia, into darkness, day and night. And it's interesting to me also, and it's kind of ringing bells, and I'm wondering about this statement, you know, that the sun would be darkened and the moon be turned to blood. It's a prophecy in the Bible. And so here we find it happening once, literally. One of the a time that was very significant. And so it goes on here, it says, for the sun gave forth its light without brightness, like the moon, the coldest decade in 2300 years. Next line, wiping out one third to one half of the population of the Eastern Roman Empire, hastening its collapse, says McCormick. Historians have long known that the middle of the 6th century was a dark hour in what used to be called the Dark Ages. Now, why is this so significant? Because the Lord God gave this prophecy about the apostasy of the church. When if you think about it, if you take the church, you take the vehicle where people can hear God's word out of the world, what happens? People die spiritually. So it is a gruesome, it's a terrible day. And so at the beginning of this, when the church is going into apostasy, really willingly going into it, choosing the things of the world, and the word of God is being cut off completely from the common man, and many of the priests that are in that time period didn't know what the word of God said. It was a very common thing not to have any idea. So what should happen? And so in this thing, so we've done some research on this, and they, for years and years, they didn't know what it was. And so some energetic people went to Iceland, I believe it was. And because there's volcanoes there. And I think Brother Dwayne and Brother Brian or somebody got stuck in Europe for a couple of days, I guess, when that volcano came up from the same area. You know, I can't remember exactly who it was. But they got stuck over there for a little while. And so they found, at least in the ashes and in the level of their glaciers, they found and they pinpointed it that at that year, since they knew that's when the date was, it was definitely a volcano. So it could have been from Iceland, or it could have been from, some say it could have even been from America. Now, I have no idea about that, but certainly could have been. But it caused this world, and what it put into motion was before the apostasy, which we use as this middle date time, because there's kind of an area where you put it between a couple of different dates, and if it happens to be 570. And so the dates ahead of it are more like this 536, you know, where this happened and took place, and what that caused was the final downfall of the Roman Empire, and then would be the establishment of the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire later. And so we see there's nothing. The mightiest empire, one of the most ruthless empires and powerful empires that ever was on the earth, was destroyed. And who really destroyed it? Well, I believe this final blow was God himself. He destroyed it. And so, for to me, this tells me that God is true, that there is something tangible you can look to that supports our idea about the prophecies we have concerning the apostasy and the restoration of the gospel. And to me, this is very important. This changed the history of the world. And so we go down to times, you know, in our own history of the United States. Of course, now, that volcano, you know, really, it has a spiritual significance, even though it took place that was devastating because they couldn't have their crops for such a long length of time, and there was disease and all kinds of things, and the empire began to come down. But now we're coming around towards the end of the apostasy. And God is setting in motion a nation called the United States of America, which in itself was not a holy thing, but it gave place where a church could exist without the government interfering in their beliefs. And in 1776, the Americans, you know, I'm sure I've shared this with you, but the Americans didn't really want a war. They didn't set out for a war. All they wanted to do was really be considered to be full-fledged British citizens and to be represented in their, whatever they call it, parliament, and to be duly elected, etc. And of course, this is the time period also. You've got to look at this time period in history. That there were these democracies here and there, and the main one was probably Britain. You know, it was more of a democracy at this time. But even though you still had a king and a queen. But the amazing thing about America was that they were forced into this. Because God did it. No one still knows. There's no record. No one has claimed it. No one knows who did it. As far as I know, who fired that first shot. Nobody knows. So no one can take credit. Well, after that, you know, it was the breaking apart of many nations. That shot, that revolution that went on, gave other nations the courage to try and rebel. And so for years, there were rebellions. And many of the Central American states, they became free. And so we go on here, and then there's and it changed everything. Everything began to change. And when that first happened, there was hardly any church at all in America because they were totally free, and they were free of the oppression of being forced to worship at the King's Church, which would have been the Episcopal Church here in this part of the world, the Church of England. And so it kind of went off without control. There was a deep dive into some iniquity and a lot of barroom activity and taverns and all kinds of things that went on. But God had another plan and began putting this idea in the minds of people of something being restored, of God doing something. Well, after that, the French Revolution took place, and just for your information, if anyone talks about they're trying to convince you that there's no God or something and the French Revolution is better than the American Revolution, ask them which French Revolution, because there were three within less than 100 years or 50 or 75 years, and each one was different, and they were still trying to get to the place where people could be free. And each time it didn't work, and the politics didn't take care of them. But in America, they were, you know, they were new, they were young, they were having their troubles, but they were beginning to prosper. And just as another point of interest, America, the American colonies were the richest part of the entire part of the British Empire. But then after that, there were some times that another French Revolution took place, and the Napoleonic Wars took place, and Napoleon was a conqueror, and he changed things. And when that was all done, and Napoleon had been defeated, well, that was when the Holy Roman Church in Rome lost their soldiers. And God is bringing about something else. He's going backwards from where the apostasy went. He's taking away the power of these groups of people that would affect people who want to believe the way they want to believe, who want to be free. God is taking it away. And the Pope lost a great deal of his power. And then there was the War of 1812, which by all terms of reason, we really didn't win, and Britain won. They were a far greater power, and they really won, and a lady in Canada, one of our sisters, reminded me of that. She says, by the way, we won that war, and so, fine, I don't mind. But when after the revolution, the American Revolution, Europe itself was in turmoil. And after the Napoleonic Wars especially, it was in turmoil. And just all kinds of things began to take place. And so, but I want to go on here just a little bit before we go any further. And I thought it was very interesting when I read this morning to my wife. Reading is the first section of the book called He Walked the Americas. I highly recommend it to anyone who does not know what it is and has never read it. It is a book of many, many legends that we cannot collect any longer, that were by like the last generation of a lot of people that were in many of these Native American tribes, telling about this visit of this white God and healer and teacher and who taught to love. And I want to read two paragraphs, which to me just stand out significantly in this. And so from page 18 of He Walked the Americas, there's this paragraph. It says very quickly, Wakia learned Polynesian, because he was out there in those Polynesian islands and a couple, and this legend, some of them even took him from one island to the next. The people were amazed at the speed of his learning. As the long days passed, he began to teach the tribesmen. He told them of the one God who ruled the heavens, who spoke through the volcanoes, and who breathed on the ocean. To him, war was not of his making, for his law was love one another. For Wakia, they gave up war and sacrifice of children, which had kept down their population so they would not overeat their islands. And just a little interesting note, you know, it's probably true. I mean, you think about it, you know, people who lived on an island, a really small island, might have been kind of fearful. What are we going to do if we get all these people? And so they begin not trusting in God and do terrible things, which is where we live today, thinking that, you know, that if nature goes its own way, we're all going to starve to death and God's going to take away our food. But he doesn't work that way. He has power over volcanoes, over the seas, over the winds, over the sun, over the ground itself. And we have to trust him in the day in which we're going. Here's the second one on page 20. And so he was getting ready to go away, and they said, "Are we never again to see you, Wakia?" And his melodious voice, the fair god, made answer, "One day you will see me returning, even as I came through the light of the dawning, if you remember to keep my commandments and always love one another." Now, it's really kind of interesting. And this was written back in, collected and published and first printed in 1963. Which is interesting because the time when the Church of Christ began to be active in missionary field, really for the first time, it was with people down in Yucatan. And it was just prior to this. And so she had to have been collecting all this stuff for a few years, probably, maybe several years, maybe even about the time we started down there in Yucatan. So God, he just gives these things, these hints, these subtle things to tell you what I'm doing is right, and I want you to have courage in this thing. So now we're going to jump up. And so I bypassed all the apostasy, and we're getting up here to after the American Revolution, and on April 10th, 1815, there was a massive volcano explosion. Sent up, I can't remember how many cubic miles of dirt and ash into the air, and it went across, and in 1815 in April, and by that winter, it started snowing in early, you know, that year, in September, in a lot of places in Europe. And around the world, it started snowing a little bit here, a little there, and there was warm times, and then it'd snow again, you know, in October and November and December, and it kept going in January, and it went clear out in a lot of places to July. And it sent the world into the greatest modern-day famine that we've ever seen. Of course, we haven't seen this at that time. And of course, this is just prior to the God sending his gospel on the earth once again to make known the real king of the earth, to make known that. And also it said, that the moon and the sun were red at dawn and dusk, and they were dark during the day. Interesting. Another sign just like that. And famine and government turmoil were in many nations. What an interesting concept that we have there. In England, you know, at that same time, just after, and the whole of Europe, especially after this volcano had erupted and people were dying and having famine and stuff, the governments were in disarray. And so, but what kind of interesting happened is after he did this, I forgot the exact year, I guess it was 1820, after 1823, but England came out in favor of abolishing slavery. You see, it didn't come out as a group. As a matter of fact, it was the prime minister who did it against the wishes of his own party. Who does that? It's just interesting. I mean, this happened. It happened with Israel. The same thing happened when Harry Truman helped Israel and got them to have that vote in the UN against the wishes of all his cabinet members, of his generals, of the parties. He did it all by himself, basically. Who does that but God? And it was a time period of great instability. But I do want you to remember and state and keep it in your mind that years earlier, during the colonial stages of the government here in the United States, Rhode Island was the first government entity on earth to declare a free state. So this was the beginning. This was a movement to free all people so they could worship God as they choose, as he led them. And this is the power of God in this world. And then there was something, and I remember studying in school, had no clue what it meant until recently we began to realize what this actually means, called the Monroe Doctrine. Does anybody know what that is? The Monroe Doctrine? See, you don't either. I mean, I didn't know what it was, you know, and began to restudy it. It was very significant. The President Monroe, he made this declaration in 1823 that no European nation shall have the right to have colonies in the Western Hemisphere. Wow. So he was going after France, Spain, the Dutch, England. And interestingly enough, this same prime minister stood up in favor in his country, in Britain, and him having the power and the authority to enforce it in the world, because they were the greatest empire at that moment, and said, you know, we are in favor of this document. No other country shall go. You will not have colonies any longer. How interesting. And then after that, you know, South America, all kinds of things happened. And that was against his party. So it's interesting. Why would anyone do this unless God put it in their mind and gave them the peace and the strength to do it? And this is what God can do for each one of us. And then, of course, there was 1830. And by that time, you know, back when these things began to happen, they were beginning to happen, you know, 7 or 8 years prior to this time in 1830. And one of the most notable things, and I want you to look around, if you're tempted to go to some other church and find out and ask, you know, how do you vote in your church? What do you vote for? Do you vote for offices? Do you vote for church policy? Are you permitted to vote how the funds are spent? Exactly how? Are there big votes? Do we get to, you know, what do we get to do? Or is it just the board? Who is it? And there was a sister in the church, and I was talking a little bit about that and said, you know, about the freedom we enjoyed in the Church of Christ, and every baptized member has a right to vote. And she informed me that we were the only church that she knew of that did that. There are no others that do that. Another interesting thing to me. Why, though? You know, I mean, you might think, well, you know, maybe maybe this 10-year-old or 12-year-old doesn't really know what he's doing. You know, there's always some reason, but for some reason, this is a very important issue with us, being able to vote. And this was what a lot of all these wars were about. And then in the 1830 French, after this, the 1830 French elections, and after the July Revolution, I don't know if that's number three or number two, I'm not sure which one that is, and because they had another one in 1848, I think. And the replacement of they replaced the principle that, you know, by your heredity you have the right to vote. If you're the son of a duke or an earl or whatever, royal, or you are a land baron or something, you have the right to vote. And they put it to the popular sovereignty, that it's the sovereignty, they can vote in people who are not that. And this still doesn't even begin so we go now to Mosiah. I want to read this verse in Mosiah, three verses, Mosiah 13, 35 to 37. Now it is not common that the voice of the people desire anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Therefore, this shall you observe, and make it your law to do your business by the voice of the people. And if the time cometh that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is the time he will visit you with great destruction, even as he hath hitherto visited this land. And interestingly, that was written before France got their right to vote. I just think it's interesting. These things are being declared beforehand. God is making them to happen. You know, the right to vote is one of the oldest battles in history. It's gone on for a long time, and it's really rare in history. It's almost non-existent. The rights of women today are often discussed, but now we're going back to a time when men didn't have the right to vote either. And so things have changed so fast. They are so much better in so many ways in this world, and that there is this idea that's put out there, as long as you and I, and hopefully our nation, are strong in putting forth this idea, we can be a help to this world that we live in some way. So, matter of fact, I have a note here. After looking at what was stated in those history notes, that there were very few, that many people still, even in this very day now, don't have the right to vote for their leaders. It's absolutely true. We need to remember these things and praise God Almighty for everything that he's done for us, for giving us all these opportunities in life. And it doesn't mean, you know, that these are opportunities to get rich, even though, you know, Jesus had a rich friend, and he had a lot of poor friends. And it doesn't matter one way or the other to your soul. You're looking at the disciples and the church. There were rich people in the church, and there were people that were poor. And neither one was considered less in the laws of God. Neither one was considered less. And sometimes, you know, really Jesus is our greatest example, you know, about, you know, a perfect life. And there's no way of actually knowing unless God tells you what is in store for you, what God wants for you. He may want something for you. I know that when I my life, there was this voice that just kept telling me, you know, someday I'm going to be preaching or something. I just knew that. And I was a little kid, and I didn't even know anything about the Church of Christ, and I didn't like to go down to the Phoenix local. It was not fun, you know, for me. But I just knew that there's just this thing inside me, and I knew it. And there were times when God just told me and let me know, you know. And my mother told me a story one time about something that had taken place with my Uncle Leon, and I thought, yeah, someday I'm going to do that too. And so years later, I mean, it must have been 30 years later, I remembered that at a time when I needed to remember. And so Sometimes we do things, you know, I could have been done different things in my life, but I chose a certain path. There's always going to be, in the Church of Christ, there's going to be people who are businessmen, there's going to be people who make lots of money, and we need them. And there's going to be people who are just ordinary citizens, but we have the right to speak out, you have the right to do it, to live the way you want, and maybe in the day and the hour and the moment that we live in, God is beginning to call us and call each of us to something, and to not get discouraged, but to keep looking about your jobs, your home, where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, all these things, and what your future is in this work. Because you may, even though you're scared to death, God may just touch you. And fear is gone. That's what he does when he wants us. And we don't have to worry about that, because God gives us the tool if we need it. Well, there's another great explosion that took place, and I'm just curious. I had to look up some of the historical things, and so when I'm looking at these things, I'm looking at the spiritual side mainly, how what was affected spiritually in these time periods, and how God changed and brought them back, took them out and brought them back in at his will, at his whim, according to what he wanted to do. And of course, this other one here was on August 27th, my birthday, not 1883, 1953, and Krakatoa, and I have this title, Krakatoa and the Next Generation. Interestingly enough, if you take a look in our history and in our minutes, and you may think that, you know, business meetings are boring and all this kind of stuff, but in the business meetings you find things where the church made a stand. At first, you know, was when they were separated and Joseph Smith died, and they all kind of just felt like they were a part of the same group, and for the most part, except people who were vying to be the president and the prophet of the church, and the little group that we belonged to were nestled away in the country in Illinois. And then we got word, you know, later on that polygamy was going on out west, and that's when everything turned upside down. And there was a group of people who heard that, and some of them were probably Civil War veterans, and they said no. And they voted unanimously, I'm sure, that, you know, they would not participate in those things, and that these people had entered into apostasy, so on. And that generation, that's the same one that eventually they were told to go across the Missouri River, and they crossed the Missouri River, and they got there, and then they just sort of got quiet. You know, there were a few things that went on until in the 1880s. And they kind of came back alive in the 1880s. There were things that took place. They were talking with other churches about their beliefs, especially with the reorganized church. They had, you know, panels they were talking, discussing things, and which never worked out, by the way, in any way, shape, or form. So what they did when they got back there, after this horrendous, I believe I read somewhere that sometimes it depends on where the island is situated in the ocean, in the Pacific, but this one, Krakatoa, when it exploded, it sent a tidal wave, and of course, I'm sure it got smaller, of course, as it went along, but it sent it around the world three times. Wow. What might, what power is in these things that God has, and it brought, you know, some cool weather and stuff like that as well. It wasn't I haven't read too much about that one, but so after that, you know, interestingly enough, in 1884 is when the little Church of Christ decided, you know, we're going to get all these pieces of property we purchased back here in Missouri, we're going to build a church building. And this next to last paragraph said, resolved that the members of the branch of the Church of Christ lay themselves under obligation to fast and pray for a special favor of the Lord in reference to a building of a house of worship on the temple lots, Church Records of Christ, and page 57. So they discussed that year and the next year and the next year, and finally they dedicated and got together $377.41, and they started building the church building. Had two windows, I think, on two different sides and a door. But they decided, this was a significant decision. We want a place to worship. We want a place to invite people to worship. We need a place to gather together that belongs to all of us. And that's the idea. You know, we don't have to have this place, but there are some advantages that do make it easier because it belongs to all of us. That's very important as the years go by. This was also, interestingly enough, in that winter, I believe, was when the cowboy way, the real old cowboy way, went out of history because of that volcano. There was snow across the plains, and it hit all of a sudden, and they'd heard about it because they didn't have radios and things like that in 1883 and 1884. And those cowboys were out there with the cows, and a lot of them died, and the cows died because it just snowed over the cow's height, killed them. There were a lot of ranchers didn't have any cows, and a lot of cowboys died as well, as there was no place to work. And the Old West went the way of all the earth. And after that, of course, they revived it in rodeos. But then, you know, they were screened in, or I should say wired in, fenced in areas. Everything changed after that. So that was the end of the pioneer era. Time for something different. Time to do something different. You know, if our past, the things are in the past, it's got to be time to do something different now. It's time to go on to something else. And here it is. There's that little church right there. And the committee was released on the April 6th, 1887 of the work. And I don't know if they submitted a report or anything, but I kind of wanted to see what the overruns were on that budget, to see exactly what that was all about. However, in October of 1889, the committee was discharged, and September 4th, 10 years later, it was burnt down. And it was time just to make another one, a different one, a bigger one, a better one, to hold the people that God was going in. And I believe this may have been the one, or it may have been the old church building, but there was a time when some of our old brothers were there. And a man came by, and he said, you know, he informed them he was the Christ, and he wanted to talk to all of the individuals who were there, wanted to talk to the ministry. And so they gathered together, and they listened to this guy go on, and he was standing up front in the church on that piece of property, and they were listening to him, and they were asking questions. And there was one old brother, I'm not sure if it was Brother Judy, I can't remember which brother, Freshcorn, I'm not sure which brother it was, sat back there, hadn't said anything the whole time, and he's listening to all this, and finally it gets done, and those guys had asked all the questions they possibly could to try, this guy knew all the answers. And he looked at the guy, and he says, "Show me the scars in your hands." And there was a rattle, a horse buggy or something over here on the right, and everyone looked, and they looked back, and he was gone. You know, we are subject to temptations, powerful temptations, but God is with us. You know, this was the same time period as the Temple Lot suit, a test, a trial. It took everything they had. Now, whether this is necessary for the salvation of the world, I don't know, but for some reason, God has given it to us, and basically twice. He must want us to have it. For what? I don't know. In the end. And during that time, they began to establish some doctrine. They began to print literature and periodicals and to have more regular conferences and to write things down. It was a new birth for the church in that period of time. In 1980, Mount St. Helens in May of 1980, that was an interesting year. Reagan was elected president. There were many younger men who were called and ordained during this decade and this time period. There was a renewal of interest in missionary work, began in Mexico and in Honduras. And in the next decade, we went to Kenya, and I believe it was four other nations in Africa. And then we went to the Philippines and to India. And did I miss anybody? I don't know who I missed. But it was an era of time. It was my era. And now what? Now what? So this says about Mount St. Helens that it was the deadliest and most economically destructive volcano event in U.S. history. So, you know, that's talking about all the roads and the houses and all this kind of stuff that was destroyed. And the massive debris and things like that and that took place. The lakes that were around there were all contaminated, of course, by the ash, and it took them about 6 years to get back to where they could support life, and after that, of course, they were renewed, and they could really have fish. So there's always something going on here. On January 14th, 2022, Tonga erupted for 8 hours. And on January 15th, 2022, Tonga erupted at 5:15 and with an explosion greater than 60 million tons of TNT. And I think I may have a picture of that. There it is right there. That's from outer space, starting from beginning to end. And of course, that was, I'm trying to figure, was that at the end of COVID or in the middle of it? This was at the end, wasn't it? Right at the end of all that was going on. And like, you know, there's something else going on. And it caused a lot of things, and it caused, you know, some cooler temperatures in a few places, and caused some tremendous tidal waves that happened mainly in the Pacific Ocean only, and four or five of them that went out and just hit all these places. And I don't know, I don't have any idea exactly what took place. So what's happened before or after those things in a close proximity? The Russia-Ukraine conflict, October 7th, 2023, invasion of Israel, COVID lockdowns, politics plus. Billions were spent all over the world without fiscal responsibility. A new president has been elected. Where are we going? We're going somewhere. And God is driving the bus. And we don't need to be afraid to get on and to take this ride, to go wherever He wants us to go. Now, my going is growing short in my life. I know, and the reason I know it's short because I can't do as much as I used to do, and I had a nearly 40-year run in Mexico, and I'm going to have a few more years. I have no doubt of that, but I just can't do what I used to do, and I don't know that it's necessary because now we have a lot of people down there. We have a dozen young men or more and families and young women that are willing to do God's work. They want to do the Lord's work. And I'm sure God has part of that in His plan. In the church, what have we been doing since that time? Interesting enough, in that same year is when there was started by one of our brothers in the church who had for a year been making notes. He decided to start writing down what we believe in plain English, as simple as he could. And it's already been through committees and ministers' conferences a couple, three times. And there's been some progress made, and in some cases, I'm just amazed at the beauty of what the gospel really means. More and more, I'm just amazed at His power and His might to change the life of someone, of anyone, who will come to God. And so I'm seeing this. it's a monumental task that we've been through quite a ways. And there's another elder in the church who started on trying to figure out how are we going to help the people in these foreign countries? How are we going to write up something they can look at and kind of get a pattern? This is what the church needs to do. It sounds like a worthy endeavor to me. It's a monumental thing, and I've read some of it. You know, I don't know where we're going with it, because it'd be the same thing as what this other brother did. It's going to be torn to pieces and changed and rewritten, all kinds of stuff. But that's where we are. You know, it took those people just to get that building built 3 years. A little building that burnt down in another 10 years. But what does it matter if we learned something? If we learned that God was with us. But during that time, I'm sure there were a lot of powerful sermons and wonderful Sunday school classes and Bible studies and meeting and greeting people. There was all this stuff that was going on that's all part of, and it's all part of the fruit of going to church. But today, I honestly believe we're regrouping and we need to figure out, what do we want to say? And can we figure out these things and carry them into the future and hand it off to a new generation or two generations? Now, see, in my life, so I've been through to three generations of people that I've known in the Church of Christ. And, of course, now I know some past that are younger, my son's generation and his generation, his son's generation. And now his son's son's generation has come on the scene, and a baby blessed this morning. And then this is what we're fighting for. This is what we want. We want continuity. We want some place where you can come and know that God is going to, he's going to speak to you in some way. Some way today, he's going to reach into your life. He's going to touch you. He's going to lift you up and help you. He's going to prepare you for the future. He's going to prepare you to do something. We have to have great courage. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there were these rules and laws, and sometimes a lot of them, they just don't apply. But there was this one rule. Every man between 20 and 60 had to be willing to fight and die for his country. That was the law. And what is our country? You know, and I know we don't want to be give people the wrong idea. Well, what are you going to fight for? You know, are you some kind of nut? No, I fight on God's terms, God's way, and learn to love all people. But to stand wounded. And this is the way that we are. And I know my personal testimony is still that God lifts me up. When I'm wounded, he guides me, he directs me, he helps me. And this is what God wants. So what is in front of us? These prophecies. And we need to try and figure out how to understand the goals of God, what his goals are for this restoration. We need to be fasting and praying for inspiration from God, that he will lead us so that we have no doubts of what God wants. So I want to read these three prophecies, because they're interesting to me. And we live in a world where, you know, there's somebody like Dubai. I mean, it's built up this absolutely perfect Wizard of Oz type place on the earth, you know, with all this beauty and all, and as long as you've got money, as long as you have money, it's beautiful. And then other places in the world that are destroyed and brought down. How do we look at these kind of things? And how do we look at God? What does God say about something like this? And so let's just read some of these prophecies. Isaiah 2 and 4. And he shall judge among the nations. He is. He is. And there's a lot of judgment that needs to be made. There are nations and people and groups that need to have God stop them. And shall rebuke many people. And how would you ever stand in the face of a volcano? You can't. There's nothing you can do. Not a thing. except get as far away from it as you can. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, there's a lot of accusations going on that we live in an industrial complex in the United States, a military-industrial complex. And you imagine, and of course, you're all familiar with Caterpillars and things, that if I understand correctly, if you take a U.S. Army Abrams, is it A1? I can't remember what it's called. Their tank, it weighs more than these bulldozers because it has all this armament on there. It's heavy, unbelievably heavy. How many plowshares could you make with that? Could you feed a city with those tools? I wonder, in a simpler way of life, if that could actually be done. Probably. Well, fortunately, maybe a blessing for lots of the people in the world, because our tanks are spread all over this world. And some of them work and some of them don't. And maybe that's what will happen. But that would be something. It would be appropriate for the mindset of the earth to turn from swords to plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 9:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is the power that we have? We have the power of the Word of God. We have the power to take it into this world. We have the power to that God would give you if your heart is right. If God sends you, if he calls you and sends you and sends you out into the world or to your neighbor, or he puts something in your mind. And I've seen some of the most unlikely people that I ever knew bring people into this church. Maybe you know some. It's just interesting to me. They opened a door and they weren't afraid to say something, to invite someone to church and to bring their neighbor. And it does happen. Knowledge of the Lord cover this world as the waters cover the sea. 3 Nephi 10:1, what is this talking about? But if they will repent, talking about the Gentiles, us, for the most part, hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, hopefully talking about us. I will establish my church among them, and I believe this is talking about among the Gentiles, because the church is still small in the eyes of the world. We have far better luck in other countries, which is interesting to me. But God has something in mind that can take the place, and people will, if things happen and the right things fall and the right things are lifted up, which God is the one who can do just exactly that, lift the right thing up and tear down the right thing that needs to be torn down, and then they can be left with making a decision about whether they want to be righteous or not. And hearken unto my words, and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. I mean establish, like in the top of the mountains. I will establish it in the top of the mountains. What does that mean? Have part and partial in some sort of influence to the governments? That's really, I think, what it means. They're established in the top of the mountains of the governments, where religion, where the Word of God has an impact upon the rulers of this world. Not because we do, but because God's Word has. That's what His plan is that it would be established, that people would be known, that people would know who we are and what we believe. And they shall come in unto the covenant, and be numbered among this the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance, and they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob. And by the way, there's just an awful lot of us that believe it's very possible that there's a lot of people that have been let in here. I think it was the number now up to 16 million. I don't know what the crazy number is. I'll bet there's one or two that belong here. Maybe 10 or 20. Maybe a million. And also, as many of the house of Israel, as shall come, if they may build a city which shall be called the New Jerusalem. What does that mean? And they shall assist my people, that they may be gathered in, which are scattered upon all the face of the land, in unto the New Jerusalem. You know, we have no idea really what some of the contacts that some of our people have. I'm not going to praise or condemn in any way our brother Brown, who travels around the world. Who knows what door he could open up someday? You really don't know. And my mind is open to the possibilities that God has this plan that cannot be stopped. You can only assist. You can only help. And that somewhere there's going to be a change where you are so converted, you're filled with the love of God, that you're willing to participate in these things, that you're willing to kind of forget the petty things of life and take up something that is great, greater. And again, Jesus is our example. You know, he's the one, and I don't know that there's anything written about any more of his clothes than the ones that he wore when he was arrested the last time. That's all he had. That's all he took with him. He never worked after that time when he took off, and after a time when he was baptized, there's no record of him doing anything. But he had this special mission, and he sent out people to be fishers of men. And I think that's really what it's all about. What does it mean? What is this city? You know, in the day when all these cities are being torn down, it's kind of a new concept. We want to build a super city, a super culture, somewhere down there. This is going to be made possible. And in the end, it's not going to be because you worked so hard, because my experience when I've gone to Mexico, when God was in that work, all I did is just show up. When I went to the Philippines for the first time, I did really nothing. I showed up. They put me, you stand here, you teach. You go over there and eat. You come back here and you teach. And I didn't do anything. God did it all. Those people were ready. They were hungry. And this is what we're going to find. There's some place where there's this great love, a yearning. There's going to be a great yearning across the face of the earth. And you just might live to see it. That's a pretty good deal in my mind. May God bless each of you. I hope I've said something. And trying to make this comparison, nothing can stop what God is going to do. Nothing. No one. No nation. No group of nations. No United Nations. Nothing can stop him. And so be it. Thank you very much.